To us. Invite you to open your Bible with me to Colossians chapter 1. We begin a new section in this great letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, beginning in verse 24 this morning. Just as a quick follow-up from last week, we have several more of this book for you, Resolving Everyday Conflict. We're offering this to you free of charge, one to family. And if you didn't get one last week, please come and get one this morning. They're down here on the platform for you, so help yourself to those. Have 10 left, and something the elder board wants each of us to have at New Covenant, all of our families to have one of those, so please do take one. Colossians chapter 1, again, beginning a new section in Paul's letter. Let me read for us today. Our passage will be in verses 24 through 27. This is the Word of God. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the Word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, and inspired Word. May He bless what we've read, and let's ask for His help as we look into His Word now. Pray with me, please. Father, we come before You indeed. We are desperate for You, for unless You speak, we perish. And so we do pray that as we open Your Word today, that You would speak. And we pray for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to see, who illumines the Word to us and presses the truth into our hearts. We pray, Lord, that You would send Your Spirit this morning. I pray that You would fill me and clothe me with Your Spirit today in the pulpit, that I could think and speak clearly and clearly communicate Your truth. We ask, Lord, that we would hear from You this morning. We pray for soft and malleable hearts. Lord, I pray for receptivity to Your Word this morning. Because indeed we are desperate to hear from You. Please bless us now in this time ahead. Strengthen us with Your grace and mercy. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. What does a biblical ministry look like? What does a church look like when its ministries are based on the Word of God? What are the attributes of a church that proclaims Christ and preaches the gospel? There's a variety of opinion on what a biblical ministry should look like. Every year, there seems, to me at least, to be some new ministry trend or program or method or mega church leader that stands up and encourages to follow his gig. Ministry trends change like spring fashions. Some model is in vogue 1 year, only to be replaced by something different the following year. So in the midst of all this nonsense that the church culture throws at us, it's incredibly important for you and I at New Covenant Bible Church to ask the question, what does a biblical ministry look like? This is the very issue that Paul begins to address in this next section of Colossians. After having begun his letter with thanksgiving and prayer for the church at Colossae, and then moving on to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, he now begins to describe his ministry to the church. The dead giveaway is the shift in subject. And how many times the word I pops up in this next section of the book of Colossians. And as we listen to Paul in this portion of God's Word, we'll find three characteristics of a biblical ministry. And these three characteristics will help us answer the question I've asked for us, what does a biblical ministry look like? So let me begin by pointing you to the first characteristic that he brings to our attention here. And that first characteristic is suffering. Yeehaw, I can hear you say. The first characteristic is suffering. We see this in verse 24 where Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Listen carefully now. "And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." And I hope you have a question mark in your head now, because there's really a legitimate concern here. What in the world is Paul saying? It sounds like he's saying that Christ's work on the cross wasn't enough and that it needs something more added to it. It almost sounds like Paul is acting as a co-redeemer with Christ when he says, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." It also sounds as though suffering earns us merit or favor before God. In fact, pointing to this very verse, that's the position the Roman Catholic Church took in 1343, that suffering does give us merits before God. Well, what in the world does Paul mean then by that phrase, "In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions"? Let's be honest, let's be frank, that this is a difficult verse. One pastor notes, "This is one of the most debated verses in all of Scripture." Just the very phrase I love coming across when I'm preparing for a sermon. That was sarcasm. Many have taken a stab at explaining what Paul is trying to say. Many good men have taken a shot at trying to explain this verse. John Piper, one of the best. Entire books have been written to explain this verse. So what does Paul mean? Well, first of all, let me tell you what Paul is definitely not saying here. He is not saying that there is something lacking in Christ's payment for sin on the cross. And the Bible is crystal clear on this point. Let me point you to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9:26 describes the sufficiency of Christ's payment for sin. It says, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And then in the very next chapter, we read, "For by a single offering," himself that is, "he has perfected," look at this, "for all time those who are being sanctified." And then back again once more to chapter 9 where he says, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood," look, "thus securing an eternal redemption." I don't think we could say it any clearer than what those three references in Hebrews point out to us, that the Bible teaches Christ's death on the cross was a full payment. It was completely sufficient. It was more than enough to pay for the sins of those who come to faith in Jesus. So definitely, Paul is not saying this, that there's something lacking in Christ's payment for sin. Definitely not saying that. Well then, Pastor Rob, what does he mean? Here's what I believe he means. I've put it on a slide for you. This is what I believe, that is what Pastor Rob believes Paul is saying here. Our sufferings, which are in fact Christ's sufferings, are really a privilege because they advance the cause of Christ in the world. Let me take that and let me break it down into three parts. First of all, the first part is our sufferings are in fact Christ's sufferings. When you and I suffer, they are the sufferings of Christ. And this is what Paul means when he says the afflictions of Christ. That's not a reference to his work on the cross. The word afflictions is never used when it talks about Christ's work on the cross. Paul always uses words like a cross, death, blood, to refer to Christ's payment for sin. Afflictions then must refer to something else. And the afflictions of Christ are His sufferings when we suffer. Well, that sounds weird, Pastor Rob. How do we know that Christ suffers when we suffer? Well, you read it just a few moments ago from the book of Acts, one of the accounts of Paul's conversion. Let me take you to the account itself in Acts chapter 9, where the Lord appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. And Acts 9:4 says, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?'" That's not what it says. Why are you persecuting the saints? Why are you persecuting my followers? No, why are you persecuting me? And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now think about that for a minute. Christ had already ascended to heaven when Paul was persecuting the church, but Jesus still says, "You are persecuting me." A clear reference to the identity of Christ with His church. Our sufferings, our Christ's sufferings, we read this elsewhere in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3, our next slide, says, "That I may know Him," Paul speaking again, "and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." Our sufferings are, in fact, Christ's sufferings. Well, let me go to the second part of that statement that I shared with you. Here's the second part. Our sufferings advance the cause of Christ. A Latin author named Tertullian, one of the early historians of the Christian church, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is to say, the church springs up out of the soil saturated with the blood of people who have died for Christ. Pastor Kent Hughes writes, "Without Paul's willingness to suffer, there would have been no church in Asia. The gospel has always spread through missionary hardship." Pastor Rob, I don't understand. How do our sufferings advance the cause of Christ? Our sufferings advance the cause of Christ because they reveal to the world that there is something more valuable than all the world has to offer. There is, in fact, something worth dying for, namely Christ. That we will embrace death because we have Christ. We will endure suffering because we have Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That means profit. So I wonder, I think most of us think about death as the absolute worst thing that could happen. But Paul says it's gain. And our sufferings advance the cause of Christ. Listen to one author, Stephen Neal, as he describes some of the sufferings the early church went through. He says, "The Roman public was hard and cruel, but it was not altogether without compassion. And there is no doubt that the attitude of the martyrs, and particularly of the young women who suffered along with the men, made a deep impression. In the earlier records, what we find is calm, dignified, decorous behavior, cool courage in the face of torment, courtesy towards enemies, and a joyful acceptance of suffering as the way appointed by the Lord to lead to His heavenly kingdom. There are a number of well-authenticated cases of conversion of pagans in the very moment of witnessing the condemnation and death of Christians. There must have been far more who received impressions that in the course of time would be turned into a living faith." Our sufferings, second, advance the cause of Christ. The third part of that statement then is our sufferings then really are a privilege. In verse 24, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And then the Word of God tells us in Philippians 1:29, for it has been, look at this, granted to you. The word means to give as a gift. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Several years ago, there was a mission. Well, I don't know if she's still living or not. A British medical doctor named Helen Rosevere. She served for 20 years in the African nation of Congo, formerly Zaire. For a time, it was called. For 12 and a half years, she had served there, and the account says, generally wonderful time serving as the only doctor in an area containing more than 500,000 people. But in 1964, revolution overwhelmed the country, and she and her co-workers were thrown into 5.5 months of almost unbelievable brutality and torture. On one occasion, when Dr. Rosevere was on the verge of being executed, a 17-year-old student came to her defense and was savagely beaten as a result. He was kicked about like a football and left for dead. Dr. Rosevere was sick. For a moment, she thought that God had forsaken her, even though she did not doubt His reality. But God stepped in, overwhelmed her with the sense of His own presence, and said something like this, 20 years ago, you asked me for the privilege of being a missionary, the privilege of being identified with me. These are not your sufferings, they are my sufferings. As the force of that hit home, the doctor said she was overcome with a great sense of privilege. Helen Rosevere's sense of identification with Christ, of union with Him, was elevated by her suffering, and she rejoiced. This is what I believe Paul is saying, to sum it up for you one more time. Our sufferings, which are in fact Christ's sufferings, are really a privilege because they advance the cause of Christ in the world. Paul rejoices because he knows his sufferings are advancing the church and furthering Christ's kingdom. Now, I want to say, if you're still confused about what the verse means, and I wouldn't blame you if you were, excellent book by John Piper, coincidentally called Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ, about three men, William Tyndale, Adoniram Judson, and John Payton. One of his mentors told him as he was about to leave for the New Hebrides Islands, you will be eaten by cannibals. Great story about John Payton. He, in fact, was not eaten by cannibals. So the first characteristic we see of Paul's ministry is suffering. And this is something that should mark our ministry as well. You and I are called to suffer for the cause of Christ. It's clearly revealed in Scripture, friends, from Romans 8:16-17, where the Word of God tells us the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And then from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Word of God says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in His comfort too. And then finally, 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And so I wonder if this could be said about you or me. See, your suffering matters. Your suffering counts. What do you mean it counts? I mean, people are looking at you and they're trying to find out if you have anything worth suffering for. Do you? You know, I can't honestly, I don't mean to be trivial. I really don't know if we know what suffering means in America. Certainly by scale, they're nothing compared to what our brothers and sisters go through in parts of the two-thirds world. Still, your afflictions are the sufferings of Christ, and they matter because when people look at your sufferings, they see that you, Jamie Basso, have something worth suffering for. And they see that you, David Romine, have something worth suffering for. And they look at you, Wayne Corson, and they say, he's got something that's worth dying for, and I want to know if you do. Because the world is watching. And if all we do is live for the same stuff the world does, then we'll moan and complain when we face affliction. But they're watching to see if you really have something worth laying your life down for. And that's Christ. And this is the first characteristic that should mark you and me, is the willingness to suffer for Christ and His kingdom and His gospel. Well, there's a second characteristic that Paul describes that characterizes Paul's ministry, and that's stewardship. And there are three things that we need to see about this stewardship given to Paul. The first thing that we need to see about this stewardship is that it involves serving. Verse 25 begins, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul doesn't mean a minister in the way that you and I think of minister. You think of me probably as a minister. That's not the way Paul thinks of it, as someone who serves as a pastor of a church, someone whose job is to work in a church. When Paul uses the word minister, he's referring to the servant of a king. The word means someone who executes the commands of another, a servant, an attendant. And here Paul is probably referring to serving in his special role as an apostle, a special messenger of Jesus Christ with all its special cares and responsibilities. So this stewardship involves serving. There's a second thing to see about this stewardship. Not only does it involve serving, it involves a commission. It involves a commission. That's the second thing. Verse 25 continues, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. A stewardship in the New Testament was when a property owner gave one of his trusted household slaves the job of managing his property, handling his finances, overseeing the other household slaves, sometimes even supervising the householder's children. Probably a position of enormous trust and responsibility. I think the clearest example of what a stewardship is the life of Joseph. Because Joseph, too, was given a stewardship. Let me illustrate from the book of Genesis, chapter 39. Listen to what a stewardship is like. The Word of God tells us, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he, Potiphar, made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. That, my friends, is what a stewardship is. It goes on to describe it further in the verses that follow. A position of great trust. And the stewardship that the Lord gave Paul was his role as an apostle. And for Paul, this stewardship involved a very specific duty. And that's the third thing we need to see about this stewardship. This stewardship involved serving. This stewardship involved a commission as an apostle. But third, this stewardship involved teaching. Verse 25 again concludes, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. And one of Paul's primary and special duties in this stewardship of an apostle was to declare God's truth in all its fullness. One man makes this comment about Paul. He says, "Now the outstanding characteristic of Paul's ministry is that of authoritative and comprehensive teaching. The goal he has set for himself is to bring all of God's truth to all of God's people." Listen to Paul describe this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to what Paul says here, and listen for the stewardship of preaching the Word. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." In other words, it's his job to proclaim truth in all its fullness, whether he feels like it or not. Well, you and I aren't called as capital A apostles, like Paul in the 12. We're not capital A apostles. There were only 13 of them. When they died, they weren't replaced, with the exception of Judas. You and I are commissioned as little A apostles. It's not an office. It's a commission from Jesus Christ that He has sent us into the world and commissioned each one of us with proclaiming His Word. It's true about us as a church. This is God's commission for us as a church. 1 Timothy says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And then in Acts chapter 6, the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And they told the church, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables." Look, folks, this is our calling as a church family, is to proclaim the truth in all its fullness. One man writes, "It is only through an expository ministry." What's an expository ministry? An expository ministry simply means that the point of the passage is the point of the sermon. It's not a diving board for me to jump off of and swim all over the place. The point of our text is the point of the message. That's what expository preaching is. It says it is only through an expository ministry that the Word of God can be fully known. And it is only through the Word of God that Christ can be fully known. So it's true for us as a church, friends. We're commissioned like little A apostles to proclaim the Word. It's true for you as an individual too. You and I are given a similar commission as individuals to proclaim God's Word to the world. In fact, we're given a really good commission. Some people have even called it a great commission. And the Word of God tells you and me in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So it's true for us as an entire church family. Friend, it's true for you also as an individual. In fact, Pastor Chuck Swindoll makes this analogy. He says, the church worship service is a huddle. We run the plays during the week. The game is not won in the huddle. So you that have watched 3 hours of college football yesterday, and you that are about to go home and watch some more football today, the application is very important. This is simply the huddle. Any team doesn't play the game in the huddle. We're about to say, after the word amen, break or whatever, smash our heads together, go out the door and proclaim God's truth. That's why we say we gather to worship, we scatter to witness. you and I have a stewardship, like Paul, not as a capital A apostle, but as a little a apostle. That's the second characteristic of his ministry, and ours too, hopefully, is a stewardship of proclaiming the truth of his word. So there is a stewardship. Secondly, there's a third characteristic of Paul's ministry, and the third characteristic that we see is secrecy. The third characteristic of Paul's ministry is secrecy, not in the sense of keeping a secret, but the sense of telling a secret. Let me pick up this last phrase of verse 25 that we just read and read into verse 26, where Paul says, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. There are five things we need to see about this secret. The first thing I want to show you about this secret is that it's about God's saving purpose. It's about God's saving purpose. In the world of Paul's day, in the New Testament era, there were groups called mystery religions. And that's not that they didn't know what they believe. It's that to get into one of these mystery religions, they used secret rites of initiation. They had secret teaching, secret symbols, all of which was kept hidden from the general public and the uninitiated. That's the kind of false teaching threatening the church here in Colossae. But when Paul uses the word mystery, he uses it in a completely different way. He's not referring to some secret hidden plan. He's referring to God's plan of salvation, the exact details of which were hidden in previous generations, but now in Christ, they've been revealed. Listen to this description. The mystery does not refer to something mysterious or to a secret ritual. Rather, Paul is speaking of God's unfolding plan for the world, and above all, his plan of redemption through the Messiah. And it's not an exclusive plan. It's not a secret plan for only a few. God's plan of salvation is inclusive and intended for the nations. Think of it this way. God's plan of salvation in the New Testament era has been declassified. We have documents in our nation that are classified documents, top secret, that you and I can't see. But after a period of time, the government will declassify the documents, and they're open for all to read. That's the sense of what Paul's talking about when he says, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. This mystery is now declassified. The secret is declassified. So first, the secret's about God's saving purpose. Second, the secret is about the Gentiles. Who's Gentiles? What are Gentiles? Non-Jewish people like you and me, unless you're Jewish, of course. That's about us. Verse 27 begins like this. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. This is the part of God's saving plan that was not so clear in the past, not as clear, not explicit, we might say. This is the part of God's saving plan that was once hidden, but is now revealed, that the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, are also part of God's plan of redemption. And Paul spells this out specifically in the book of Ephesians. Listen to his description over in that book. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. There's our word again, mystery, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He continues, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Had God not done this, you and I would not be saved. This would have been a shocking turn of events to most Jews, because if you think about the New Testament era, there was a significant tension between Jew and Gentile. In fact, It was similar to the kind of tension that Bishop John Green experienced in Australia. A bishop in working near the city of Sydney, he worked with young men. And these young men that he was ministering to, he had on a bus traveling towards a destination. Some of the boys on the bus were from Aboriginal tribes, native to Australia. Some of the boys were of English descent, essentially black and white. Tensions on the bus were so bad he couldn't stand it anymore. Things were getting out of hand. He stopped the bus and ordered all the boys off the bus. And on the side of the road, he alternated them white, black, white, black. And he said, "I've had it. No more white and black. You're all green." And so he walked down the line and made every boy say, "I'm green. I'm green. I'm green." He loaded them back onto the bus. They drove along quietly for a few miles. And then he heard a voice in the back of the bus, "Okay, light green on one side, dark green on the other." That's the kind of tension we're talking about here. Gentiles in the kingdom? This secret is about the Gentiles being included in God's saving plan. It's about the Gentiles. A third thing to see about this secret, it's about great wealth. Verse 27 says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." Riches is the word plutos. It means wealth. It means abundance. And what is there an abundance of in this secret? God's glory, friend. Look at it. The riches of the glory of this mystery. This mystery has an abundance of. This mystery has a wealth of. This mystery simply reeks with the glory of God. It brings great fame to God. It lifts up Christ and makes Him radiant. You could say the glorious wealth of this mystery. It's about great wealth, thirdly. The fourth thing to see about this secret is that it's about Christ. Verse 27 continues, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you." What are we talking about here? Friends, that's one of the promises of the new covenant. Back in the book of Ezekiel, our next slide gives this promise, still under the old covenant, but looking ahead to the new, the Lord says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And what this means is that Christ now dwells in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One writer summed it up like this: "The ministry of the Spirit is nothing less or more than to bring us to Christ and Christ to us." Think about what that means. It's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, not only to bring you to saving faith in Christ, but it's to bring Christ to you. Make us aware of His presence. Let me drill down just a tad right here. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon described it last night, as a matter of fact, in Morning and Evening, from the evening of October 22nd. Listen to him describe the ministry of God's Spirit bringing Christ to us. He says, "There are times when all the promises and doctrines of the Bible are of no avail." Wow! Did you hear that? Do you ever feel like that? Doesn't it help when somebody big says it? "There are times when all the promises and doctrines of the Bible are of no avail unless a gracious hand shall apply them to us. We are thirsty, but too faint to crawl to the water brook. When a soldier is wounded in battle, it is of little use for him to know that there are those at the hospital who can bind up his wounds and medicines there to ease all the pains which he now suffers. What he needs is to be carried there and to have the remedies applied. It is this way with our souls. And to meet this need, there is one, even the Spirit of Truth, who takes of the things of Jesus and applies them to us. Think not that Christ has placed his joys on heavenly shelves that we may climb up to them for ourselves, but he draws near and sheds his peace abroad in our hearts. O Christian, if you are today laboring under deep distresses, the Father does not give you promises and then leave you to draw them up from the Word like buckets from a well, but the promises He has written in the Word, He will write anew on your heart. He will manifest His love to you and by His blessed Spirit dispel your cares and troubles. The Spirit of God brings Christ to us, Christ in you. The secrets about Christ. And finally, fifthly, the secret is about future hope. Verse 27 concludes, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul usually talks about the Spirit being our hope of glory. He says that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. He says that God has put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But here in Colossians 1:27, it is Christ in His indwelling presence that guarantees our eternal inheritance. One source says God Himself in the person of Christ will be directly and personally present in the lives of His people, and His presence assures them of a future life with Him when He returns. So fifthly, the secret is about our future hope. And just as Paul was called to unveil the mystery of God's plan to save the Gentiles through Christ, friends, you and I are called as Christ's ambassadors to proclaim God's plan to save men and women through Jesus, His Son. You and I are also called to spill the beans, to reveal the secret that's now been revealed for centuries. You and I are called to go out and broadcast the secret that God saves through Christ. And so I wonder if you have ever heard the secret. I mean, you've heard the secret in here, that your sin separates you from a holy God. And there is nothing you can do to bridge the chasm that exists between you and God. You can't work across the chasm. You can't jump across the chasm. You can't get baptized across the chasm. You can't suffer your way across the chasm. You can't join a church to get across the chasm. You can't do anything to get across the chasm. But to bridge the gap, God sent His Son Christ as the bridge. And only by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus and in Jesus alone can you be reconciled to God. And He stands waiting today, friend. He says to you this morning, today, if you hear My voice, do not harden your heart. He's extending His invitation to you right now that if you turn to Jesus, His Son, you will be forgiven of everything forever. And if you have heard the secret, are you telling it? Pastor Rob, that's your job to tell the secret. No. Ephesians 4 says that the elders are called to equip the saints for works of service. Look, let me make it easy. Send a shoebox. $7 in a shoebox of toys doesn't get you all the way off the hook, but it's a start. And pray that as that shoebox travels across the world, God will use it. As you heard Tracy describe a few weeks ago, that those children wind up in churches where they're discipled. That's incredible. $7. Cough it up. Come on. You know, you could also participate in a ministry to spread the secret. Oh, here it comes. I knew it. You don't have to do this, okay? This is a privilege. If you feel like your arm is being twisted, then don't do it. But if it is, something's wrong, pal. What about a ministry like Ithiel and Iris Jones have up in Pickens County where they go into the jails? Now, that'd be a little hairy for some of you. But some of you, God might call to do that. And you could share the secret there. Or some of you could call up Spencer Nix with Grace to the Nations and learn how to share the secret with the clients who come in to receive financial assistance. Maybe you could share the secret through Spencer and Grace to the Nations. Or maybe you could go up to Kay and ask her if you could help share the secret through T for the King. Or you can share the secret through our Sunday school class. We still need 3 co-teachers, I believe, helping out one of the other teachers by sharing the secret with our children. Amen. The amen came from a Sunday school teacher. So, have you heard the secret? And if you have heard the secret, then friend, the onus is on you to go share the same secret about Jesus and His free offer of forgiveness for everything forever to anyone who repents and believes. So the third characteristic of Paul's ministry is secrecy. Not in keeping, but telling the secret about Christ. This is what a biblical ministry looks like. And this is what a church looks like when its ministries are based on the Word of God. Now that's not all. You know that's not all. There are other parts. I haven't talked about prayer at all. That's certainly part of a church's ministry that comes later in the book of Colossians. But from this passage today, there are 3 characteristics of a biblical ministry: suffering, the stewardship of proclaiming God's Word, and telling the secret that God saves through Christ. Those are 3 characteristics of a biblical ministry. Let me pray for us as we transition to our time of baptisms. Father, we want to look like this. We're not asking for suffering. I think the thing that we need to do is have your Son as our greatest treasure, so that if suffering ever comes, certainly affliction comes, but whenever we face anything like that, a trial, we can endure it because we have Christ, and He is worth everything. He's worth suffering for. He's worth, even if it's Your will, He's worth dying for. And Jesus, help us to be faithful to our stewardship to proclaim Your Word, and help us to be faithful to tell the secret now revealed that You save sinners through Jesus. Make this a characteristic of our body, Lord. We pray through Christ. Amen. All right, Nick is going to come lead us in a song. I'm going to